We continue this evening our series on the Gospel according to John, looking this evening at John chapter 3. John 3. The text tonight will be verses 14 through 17. Of course, John 3 verse 16 is probably one of the most familiar verses, at least in the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. That will be part of our text tonight. But John 3, we're going to read the first 21 verses of the chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And thus far, we read God's word. As I said, the text tonight is verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, may we through the preaching tonight see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that our faith would be strengthened as we see him in this passage and in these words of the text. May we know that our salvation is found alone in him, and may we see also what stands behind that salvation, thy great love for us and for all of thy people. So renew us and refresh us with these eternal truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before we began reading the passage, we have in the text that we consider tonight probably the most familiar verse in all of Scripture, at least in the New Testament, John 3, verse 16. But in understanding this verse, as is true with understanding any verse, context is of utmost importance. If you don't look at the context, you can easily go astray in your understanding of the passage. So also tonight, we want to remember and see the context of this verse and the text that we look at. The context is Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. And you'll remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus. We read that he came to him at night, but we're not told why he came at night. There's speculation about that, but we see and understand that Nicodemus came to Jesus. And what we noticed when we looked at that is that Nicodemus did not come with faith. He did not come bowing before King Jesus. He didn't come confessing his sin and confessing his need for Jesus. He came in pride. He came to Jesus saying, well, you're a teacher and I'm a teacher and this group of teachers that I'm with, we invite you to come join us so that you can learn from us. Nicodemus didn't realize at this time that he needed to learn from this rabbi, Jesus Christ. So Nicodemus goes to him in pride. He's blind at this time. And so our Lord Jesus Christ identified what Nicodemus needed to see eternal truth and eternal reality. He needed to be born again. And still Nicodemus didn't understand. Do I have to go a second time into my mother's womb and be born again physically? And Jesus says no. And he explains to Nicodemus the reality of a spiritual rebirth. And thus in that, we saw the supernatural work of God in our hearts giving to us this spiritual rebirth so that we know God and we know His Son, Jesus Christ. But notice Nicodemus' response to these things in verse 9. This is where I say context is so important. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How can this be? That there's this work of the Spirit, there's this spiritual rebirth. I don't understand, is what Nicodemus is saying. The first way in which Jesus responds to that question of Nicodemus is he rebukes him for not understanding, saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you call yourself a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things. It's as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, this is theology 101. This is not complicated. If you're a teacher in Israel, and supposedly a teacher sent from God, you should know these things. But then after that, Jesus does have compassion upon Nicodemus, and took time to explain things to him. And notice how Jesus does that. He does that by pointing Nicodemus to the Old Testament because this is what Nicodemus knows. If there's anything that Nicodemus knows, he knows the Old Testament. And so he points him to the Old Testament and what happened when fiery serpents were sent into the camp of Israel. And we'll look at that in a moment. But we notice the big picture. Jesus points him to the Old Testament scriptures to explain things to him. And in the end, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in answer to his question, how can these things be? Here's how. Me. I'm the one who's able. I am the one who does these things. That's the context that we need to understand as we look at this passage tonight. And what Jesus points out to Nicodemus is that just as that brass serpent had to be put on a pole and people looked at it and they were saved from the venom of snakes, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so we take that for our theme tonight, the Son of man lifted up. We notice, first of all, the idea of this. Secondly, the reason that is behind it, or what stands behind it. And then finally, the result. So again, remember, Jesus is answering Nicodemus's question, how can these things be? By pointing out to him from the Old Testament that what Nicodemus needed and what we all need is substitutionary atonement. We need the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's how these things can be. Well, let's follow Jesus as he points Nicodemus to the event that is recorded in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I'm not going to take the time to read those verses now, but this is history that we're familiar with. Your kids will be familiar with this history as well. The people of Israel were in the desert on their way to the promised land of Canaan. They had been in the desert for close to 40 years by this point. It's the second time that they're going to the border of the land of Canaan. There was an earlier time that they went and they refused to enter. God sent them back out into the wilderness for 40 years. That generation dies off. Now they're on their way back. The Lord had delivered them out of the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. And while his people were in the desert, he provided everything that they needed. He gave them manna to eat every day. Sometimes he provided water for them miraculously in the desert when they had no water. We read in the Old Testament that their clothes and their shoes never wore out. God took care of every one of their needs. But in Numbers 21, we find that the people of Israel were discouraged, and in their discouragement, they lashed out at Moses, and through Moses, they lashed out against God. Their complaint to Moses was that they were unhappy with spending all of this time in the desert, and all that they had to eat was this manna. The same thing for now almost 40 years. The people of Israel were rebelling against God in this moment. God had taken care of every one of their needs, but they're discouraged. They continue on in this hot, dry desert, and they want more. They want more. This was rebellion against God. But remember how God responded. He responded by sending a plague of poisonous snakes throughout the camp of Israel. So kids, you can think about it this way. Think about for a moment all kinds of snakes slithering around on the ground in here, and those snakes were trying to bite you, and they were poisonous snakes. Now, I don't like snakes at all, so it wouldn't take a poisonous snake for me to try to get away from a snake, and if there were snakes in here, I'd probably be standing on the top of this podium right here. We don't like snakes. Many of us don't. But there's something worse about these snakes. They were called fiery serpents, and not so much because of their color, but because when those snakes would bite someone, people could feel the burn of the venom going through their veins before they would die. So many people in Israel were dying from the bites of these venomous snakes. This is God's judgment upon Israel. He was reminding them what they deserved for their sin. What they deserved for their sin was death. They deserved death because they had rebelled against God. But this chastisement of God brought many of the people in Israel, not all, but many of them, to repentance for their sin. So the people now approach Moses and they say to Moses, "Will you pray to God on our behalf and ask God to take away these snakes from us?" Well, Moses prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered Moses' prayer, but not by taking the snakes away right away. But instead, he instructs Moses, Make a serpent out of brass and hang it on a pole and tell the people that when they've been bitten by a snake, look at that brass snake and they will be healed and they will not die. And so that's what Moses did. He formed a brass snake, put it on a pole, told the people to look at it, and when they were bitten, if they felt that venom going through them, they would look at that brass serpent and they were healed. They did not die. But that points out as well then that there were some who refused to look and they did die from those snake bites. Now the question with all of that is, well, what's the meaning of that history? Well, Jesus explains the meaning of that history, but again, remember, as Jesus explains the meaning of that history, remember the question that he is answering. He's answering the question of Nicodemus in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus, using the Old Testament, using this history, and that brass serpent that was put on that pole, he's saying all of that points to me. That's what Jesus is saying. All of that points to me. So three things we want to understand as Jesus explains this history. The first is that Jesus Christ is making a comparison to point out the truth of substitutionary atonement. He's pointing out to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, this is what you need. Not only do you need the new life, a rebirth, but you need an atoning sacrifice. That comes out in the text in the word lifted up. Now sometimes that word lifted up can refer to exaltation. But certainly Jesus Christ is not referring to exaltation here. But instead he's speaking about being lifted up when he would be crucified and nailed to the cross. Now, of course, that did bring exaltation for him, but that's not the point here. The idea is that he must be the substitute taking upon himself the poison of our sin. You see, that brass snake that Moses put on that pole was to point out to the people that there was one coming who would take upon them the judgment that they deserved, and that's why they would not die at that time. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that was all a picture of the one who would be nailed to the cross, the one who would take on himself the poison, the death, and the judgment of our sin. That's what he would do on the cross. That's part of the focus of the text here. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then verse 16 is explaining that as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving of his only begotten Son is for that purpose, for the purpose of substitutionary atonement. How beautiful is substitutionary atonement? It's the essence of the gospel. The judgment we deserve, our Savior Jesus Christ bore in our place. That's what Christ is pointing out. Nicodemus, here's how these things can be, because I will pay for the sins of my people. Notice, secondly, the one who does it. Notice the name that our Savior uses here in verse 14, Son of Man. That name, Son of Man, is the name that Jesus used most in his earthly ministry to refer to himself. And there are many commentators who think that that's a reference simply to his humanity. Now, it is a reference to his humanity. It's pointing out his humanity, but it's more than that. You actually find that name, Son of Man, in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 2, and then also in Daniel 7. And the idea is that this is a title for the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, who became man to accomplish our salvation. So that name Son of Man is not just pointing out his humanity, but it's pointing out that the Son of God became flesh for our salvation. Fits with what John has been teaching us in this gospel account, doesn't it? In the very beginning, that was the focus of the introduction to the book, where John was speaking of the Word become flesh. Now Jesus uses, as John records it, this name, Son of Man, Son of God, who has become flesh for our salvation. That's how he can be our perfect substitute. He's Son of Man. Now, the point to Nicodemus, and this is the third thing that we want to see, the point to Nicodemus is that only those who believe in him have everlasting life. That's verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's emphasized here. We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. But see and understand that's the focus. So that the point was, is that those who looked to the brass serpent in that history of Israel, they were the ones who healed. And if someone didn't look to that brass serpent, they were not healed and they died of that venomous bite. So also our Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out, those who are saved are those who believe. Not because they believe, but it's a statement of fact. The cure for sin is only found in Jesus Christ. And that cure for sin is only found in those who look to him and believe in him. The point is this, Nicodemus was called by the Lord Jesus Christ here to look to Jesus Christ for the whole of his salvation. And Nicodemus needed to hear that. Because as a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the only one who is looking to for his salvation was himself. Because that was the wrong doctrine of the Pharisees of that time. Nicodemus thought much of himself. He thought much of all of his learning. He thought much of all of his education. He was one of the great rabbis in Israel. And Jesus Christ is saying to him, Nicodemus, you need the same thing that everybody else needs. You need me. You need a substitute to atone and to pay for your sin. And when there is that payment for sin, then this is what follows: new life, spiritual rebirth. You see, the one who died on the cross is also the same one who is able to give this rebirth and the work of the Holy Spirit so that we are born again. And so that's the point of our Lord Jesus Christ here. Salvation is found only in him. Now that's not something new for us, but yet how we need to hear that. Salvation only in him. As you go on in the text, the question that follows from that is, well, what's the explanation for that? Why does God save? Why is Jesus Christ given as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins? And why is this new life given to some? And the answer is the love of God. That's where we look at John 3, verse 16, and we need to understand it in its context, because if you isolate it from the context, then you miss what it's saying, really. The point is the love of God. For God so loved the world. This is explaining why the Son of Man is lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I said earlier that this is probably one of the best known verses in the New Testament, but it's also one of the most distorted verses in the Bible. And it's distorted in this way. It's twisted to fit a universal desire of God to save all men instead of being viewed in the particular way that the text demands. The text demands viewing this verse in a very particular way, meaning not all are saved, only some are, only those who believe are saved, but it's been reinterpreted and distorted by so many to teach a universal salvation of God. I want to point out a couple of ways in which this passage is distorted, but again, even though we have to say that, and we have to because so many do distort it, we don't want to miss the focus of the verse. But how is it distorted? Well, some would say that this text is teaching universal salvation. Universal salvation is the idea that everyone in the entire world is saved. Now, there are not many true universalists who teach such things in the world, but there are some. There are those who say that even though there are people who reject Jesus Christ in this life, one day they'll get a second chance to accept Jesus Christ, and they will, so that in the end, everyone is saved. Now, we don't have to spend much time on that, not only because it's not taught by that many, but also the text is very clear. There are some that perish. There are some that perish. Those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they perish. And then if you look at the very end of the chapter, we read in the very last verse, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So there is a wrath of God for some. The more popular interpretation of this passage is the teaching that God loves everyone in the world, and because he loves everybody in the world, he desires to save everybody in the world, and he provides then a way of salvation for everyone. So in his love for everyone, every person individually, God provides the way of salvation for them. This is the Arminian interpretation of the passage, the idea being God does his part. He sends his Son to suffer and to die and to provide a potential salvation. So God does his part, but now man must do his, and man's part is his accepting Jesus Christ. So God does his, man must do his, and then with God and man together, salvation is accomplished. So that's the view of Jesus Christ. He just comes as a potential Savior. He could be your Savior if you believe in him and accept him as your Savior and your Lord. See the problem with that? The problem with that is that results in an ineffective God and an ineffective Savior. A God who wants to save but can't. A Savior who wants to save but can't. It leads to an ineffectual Savior and an ineffectual salvation. To understand what the text is saying, we of course have to understand the word world. And the question is, does the word world refer to every person in this entire world? Well, the word world means cosmos, and we've run across that world that word already in our series on the Gospel according to John. But we see and understand that this word world does not refer to every person head for head in the world. But neither can you simply insert or put in parentheses behind it elect. Now, in the end, it comes out that way, but that's not doing justice to the word. The idea is that God is saving the cosmos. He is saving this world. That doesn't mean he saves everything or everyone in it. But the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ saves all of his people who are not just found in one nation, but they're found throughout the world, throughout the nations of the world. So the ones that Jesus Christ saves are identified here as the world, and the world that he saves is made up of believers. That's how the text is identifying those who are saved. That's what verse 16 goes on to say, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The ones that Jesus saves are believers. Now, why do they believe? Well, they believe because they're chosen. Acts 13, verse 48 says that. And they believe because they have this new birth. They've been born again. The Holy Spirit has changed their hearts, and now they can hear the gospel and they can see Jesus for who he is. And so the text is not teaching a universal salvation. But again, I don't want all of those questions. They are important, but we can't allow those questions to detract from the main thrust of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the devil wants us to be focused on the wrong things, and it can be just winning an argument. Well, there's a right way to interpret the passage, and we do that with the rest of Scripture as well, and I didn't go into much of that tonight. But we want to understand the main thing. What's the main thing? It's this. God gave his Son to be our substitute because of his love. Because of his love. We don't want to miss in this passage hearing of the love of God. We need to hear of that because God himself is love. 1 John 4 tells us that. God is love. He's love in himself as the triune God. He has a perfect love in himself and for himself as the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thus we see when it comes to love, love begins in the heart of God. As the people of God, that's what we want to know. What's in the heart of God toward us? And the answer for believers is love. Love. From all eternity, God decided to love us. His love is not based on what we do. His love is not based on what we say. His love is not based on what he saw us doing ahead of time. His love is based on one thing alone, his eternal decision to love us. And when we talk about the heart of God, what's in the heart of God? What does it mean that he loves us? Our God desires to bless us with the highest good and with the highest gifts. The highest good and the highest gift is that God draws us to himself so that we have a relationship of love with him. He brings us to himself. He makes us part of his family and his home. And there is nothing that can take us away from that love and nothing that can take us away from his family. That's the heart of God towards his people. Now the question is, how do we know that? Well, love is seen in action. And that's what is emphasized here in this verse in John 3, verse 16. Now, by the way, it's thought that at the end of verse 15 is where Jesus stops talking to Nicodemus, and then 16 and following is what John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But whether or not Jesus is speaking these words directly or not, it really doesn't matter in the end. It's the beautiful, unchanging Word of God. But here we see the love of God in action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not complicated. Love isn't, for all of its different aspects. This very simple word, gave, is used to describe the love of God. It's profound, it's beautiful, it's amazing. God gave his only begotten Son. He gave him just like that serpent, that brass serpent on a pole. He gave his Son to die and to take upon himself the punishment for all of our sins. In that we see the love of God for us. We see what stands behind that substitutionary atonement, the love of God. The other thing that emphasizes the action of God's love is the very small word, so. God so loved the world. That doesn't mean so much, but instead the idea is in this way. This is how God demonstrated his love. You want to know the love of God? See how God demonstrates it. See how he shows it. We know that idea. In marriage, yes, a husband should tell his wife he loves her. A wife should tell her husband, I love you. But we don't want it to be just words. It's demonstrated in action. For us as parents, with our children, our love is not just word before our children go to bed at night, I love you. But it's demonstrated in our actions that our children know that we love them. So also God's love is demonstrated in his action. He lifted up his only begotten Son to bear the wrath and the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And then on the basis of that, he gives us new life. Beloved, tonight, let us see the amazing love of God in this passage. It's overwhelming. It really is. Think about it in the big picture for a moment. Think about it in the big picture. Go back to creation. God created this entire world. He created the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals that are found on dry land. Then after that, on the sixth day, he formed man in his own image and likeness and gave man an exalted position in this earth. After he created man, he said to Adam, be holy as I am holy. Obey me. Love me. Serve me. What did Adam do? Very soon after God created him. Very soon. Very soon after God gave him the whole creation and called him to subdue it and called him to obey. What did he do? He revolted against God. And it wasn't some technicality. He violated the direct command of God. God said, don't eat of that tree. Eve did. And then Adam did. What would you do if you were God in that position? You and I might think, well, it started right at the beginning. Let's start over. Let's get rid of Adam and Eve. There's only two of them. Start over. But that's not what God did. What did he do? Well, he promised to send a Savior. He promised to send one who would deliver his people from the wrath to come. And then, remember what happened after this. Jump ahead a bit. God created this great nation out of Abraham. He promised Abraham's descendants a land, the land of Canaan. And he promised them great blessings in the land. And he promised that one day as well, that they would be a blessing to the entire world. But once God grew that nation, what did that nation do? That nation rebelled against him. They turned to idol gods. They lived like a world around them. And when God sent his prophets to warn them and call them to repentance, what did they do? They wouldn't listen to them, and at times they even killed those Old Testament prophets who were sent by God. What did God do? He still didn't say that was the end. He sent his Son, as he promised to do. But what did his people who knew about these promises, what did they do to his Son? They nailed him to a cross. They killed him. Yet by this very act, God used that for the salvation of some of them and all of his people. Now, before we get too judgmental with all those in the Old Testament and all those in Jesus' day, think about us. What have we done to Jesus Christ, God's Son? How have we rejected him in our lives? How have we sinned thinking that we know better than God? And what does God tell us in his word? He gives us a passage like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you think of the big picture, but also when you narrow it down to your own life and we narrow it down to our lives, how overwhelming is the love of God. How overwhelming it is. God so loved us that he gave his Son. There are many in our day who would question that and say, that's not right. That's not right that you say there's only one way to God and only one way of salvation. There are many different ways and many different religions. They question why there's just one way. And if God was truly gracious and loving, he would open up other ways as well. That's our culture. It always wants different ways than God's way. But no, the reality is, why is there even one way? Why is there even one? We don't deserve the one way that God has given. So in the knowledge and understanding of that, may we confess as well with what John wrote later in a different book, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Oh, perfect love. How amazing is this love of God. It's a love that saves us. It's a love that transforms us. It's a love that stands behind the cross. It's a love that stands behind a new birth. And so that's the focus of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the result of all of this? Well, the result of all of this is what's repeated through the passage. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Two things we want to understand. There's an implied negative that I pointed out earlier from verse 36. Those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will perish. This perishing is not simply dying. This perishing means facing the wrath of God forever in hell. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ are a warning to Nicodemus. They're a warning to Nicodemus. Verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus, you don't believe. If you don't believe, there is not everlasting life. You'll perish. You will perish in your sin. So Nicodemus, humble yourself. Repent of your sin. Believe in me. That's the message of Jesus Christ to him. That's a warning that must be sounded yet. It must be sounded yet in the church. It's usually a warning that I bring in a very specific and concrete way when I give a funeral message because I don't know my audience. And it's not that I want to hurt someone who's there, but it's an opportunity for someone maybe who hasn't heard the gospel before to hear the gospel and then along with that gospel, call them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And issue a warning as well, those who don't perish. But this isn't a warning just for a funeral message. It's a warning that must be heard in the church too. Because not necessarily everybody here is a believer. And we need to hear then that calling to believe and that those who don't will perish in their sin. So those who don't believe, there's that calling, repent and believe. But there's the other side of that. Those who believe have everlasting life. Again, this is not a conditional statement. It's not you have everlasting life because you believe. It's not that you'll have everlasting life if you believe. It's a statement of fact. Those who believe have everlasting life because the Lord Jesus Christ has earned that life for them and opened their eyes to that life. Remember what everlasting life is. It's the life that goes on and on, but not life here on this earth on and on. It's being in the presence of God forever in everlasting glory. Joys that you and I cannot imagine. Joys not because there's joy of this earth on steroids, but it's the joys you and I can't imagine because you and I can't imagine a life without sin. You and I can't imagine a life where we're not under attack, but that's heaven. No attack, no tears, no sorrows, no effects of sin, and no sin itself. Pure beauty and pure bliss forever. And what Jesus says here is that this is for those who believe. So we go back again to the Old Testament, the passage that Jesus points out to us. The instruction of God was, if you've been bit by a snake, look to that brass snake. And the word of Jesus Christ to us today is, if you've been bit by sin, and we have, we all have it. We all have it. Then look to the only answer for that sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the question of Nicodemus, how can these things be? In Christ and in Christ alone. And God's great love that stands behind it. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the good news. Give us believing hearts that we all would look toward Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We need His atoning sacrifice. We need that substitute. And we need His Spirit to work new life within us. Oh God, we are thankful for Him. And we're thankful for Thy love. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Sing 297. A versification of Psalm 107. We sing here of the redeeming work of God. Stanza 1, will praise the Lord, for He is good, His mercy still endure. Thus let His ransom testify from all their foes secure. He has redeemed His captive saints from adversaries' hands, has gathered them and brought them back in peace from hostile lands. In the second stanza, we sing how God did that for His people Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And then the final stanza, we praise God again for our salvation. Let's sing all three stanzas, 297.
His mercy still endure. Thus let His ransom testify. All their foes secure. Has redeemed His captive saints from adversaries' hands. Has gathered them and brought them back in peace from hostile lands. Hunted in the wilderness by want and hunger pressed, in trouble then they cried to God, He saved their souls' distress. He made the way before them plain. Himself became their guide. He brought them to a city strong, in they might abide. Oh, praise the Lord, ye sons of men, for all his goodness shown. Oh, praise him for the wondrous works to you he has made known. The longing soul that turns to him he fully satisfies. He fills with good each hungering one that for his mercy cries. The Lord ye hosts above in yonder heavenly height. And bless the Lord, ye saints below, who in his praise delight. By all his creatures let his name be honored and adored. Let all that breathe in praise unite to glorify the Lord.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.